Can't be four hymns already, is it? It went so quickly. Wonderful to sing together with you all. Thank you for coming. We did sing in a few more people, it looks like, so thank you. I'm going to ask my wife if she'll share a special music number with us now. And yes, little David, your mommy must go away just for a moment.
I was going to sing a song that I thought of going along with what Pastor will be speaking about tonight, and I have done this one before, but just wanted to say again, whenever I sing this song, I was taught this song by Brother Nick Russell, who went to be with the Lord last April. He's the one that was, he had to be 95 or more, I don't know, but it's just one of those memories hearing him sing this song. He called it his zither, it's his auto harp. Maybe it's his other two, but to hear him sing and play the song was, it was kind of like, you know, it was like heaven. You just knew that it was from a saint who really lived this way and came right. You know, when the scripture talks about singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, it's that was him. Whenever he sang, it was really beautiful. Even though he was, you know, 90 when he probably sang the song and voice cracked a little bit or whatever, but you know, it was really beautiful. So anyway, it's Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make thou my pathway plain, teach me thy way. And long as my life shall last, teach me thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me thy way.
Wow. We could end 40 minutes early if you want and just take that with us. That would be enough, to be sure. Teach me thy way, O Lord. We want to continue our reading project in Nehemiah. So if you turn back there to chapter 6 and 7. I'm going to need some help here because I decided that I should not read all 73 verses of chapter 7 with all these names, but I want to make sure that we read through this so we can get through the whole reading. So I'm going to ask for some volunteers. And what I'll do, I think, is let's just take, say, five of us. I've got one Rick back there. Andy, who else? Dave, who else? I need two more. Okay, Ben, you brave souls now. You don't know what you're in for. And one more. Okay, Luke. All right. So, Rick. Okay, so remember the numbers that you have. Rick is one, Dave is two, Luke is three, Ben four, and Andy five. Now, you're going to read every fifth verse. Okay? So, if you're one, then you're going to read one and six and 11 and so on. If you're five, then five and plus five and plus five and plus five. So, be ready to read, and just we're going to read right through this. Now, you're going to have to read loudly so people can hear you. But you might want to look at your verses just for a minute. I'll just give you a few seconds just to ponder the first couple of those, because you're going to have to get your Hebrew name pronunciation down here in a hurry, even if you haven't studied any Hebrew. And so you will read chapter 7 that way. Okay? I'm going to read chapter 6. And then you'll start right in, Rick, with 7:1. And then we'll just rotate through this. Okay? All right. Chapter 6 of Nehemiah. I'll read this whole chapter. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors on the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have made me afraid." So the wall was finished in the 25th day of Elul, in 52 days. And it happened, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. For they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. And they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me.
Chapter 7. Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the seers, and the Levites ministered to me, I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother, Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was the first man and feared God more than men. And I said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Point guard to the running of the house of Jerusalem. Some of the guard posts put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, I carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judea and made more to the city.
Those who came with the rubble were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilkan, Spirit, Bigdad, Nehem, and Gabriel.
I told you.
The numbers of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Barash, 2,172.
The children of Tiah, 172.
The children of Era, 652. The sons of Pekah, Moab, of the sons of Jetzah, Joel, 2,818.
The sons of Ema, 1,254.
The sons of Zatu, 845. The children of Zakai, 734.
The children of the Nui, 648. The sons of Bebe, 620.
Sons of Azgad, 2,122.
The sons of Adonikam, 667. The children of Bigvay, 2,347.
The children of Aden, 655. The sons of Eter, Hezekiah, 98.
Sons of Asham, 328.
The sons of Uzziah, 324. The children of Herod, 112.
The children of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Utopian, 188.
The men of Anathoth, 128.
The men of Beth Asmaveth, 42.
The men of Kirjath Jearim, Sephirah and Bora, 743.
The men of Ramah, Geba, 621. The men of Michaelos, 122.
The men of Bethel and Ai, 123.
The men of the other Nebo, 52.
The children of the other Elam, 1,254.
The children of Haran, 320.
The sons of Jericho, 245.
The sons of Lod added in Omro, 721.
The sons of Sinah, 3,930.
The priests, the children of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973.
The children of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pechur, 1,247.
The sons of Aram, 1,017.
The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, the sons of Jehovah, 74.
The singer, the children of Asaph, 148.
The porters, the children of Shalem, the children of Nether, the children of Talmud, the children of Kod, the children of Atida, the children of Shabbai, 138. The Nephilim, the sons of Zihah, the sons of Ashkan, the sons of Kebal,
the sons of Eros, the sons of Seah, the sons of Adam,
the sons of Lana, the sons of Agabah, the sons of Shalman,
the children of Haman, the children of Gidel, the children of Jahar,
the children of Reiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Hakkadah,
the sons of Gassam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Asha, The sons of Bakla, the sons of Hakupa, the sons of Arher,
the children of Bazlith, the children of Mahida, the children of Arshad,
the children of Barbos, the children of Sisera, the children of Tamar,
the sons of Nesta, and the sons of Hakupa,
the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotha, the sons of the sons of Lida,
the sons of Yala, the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gila,
the children of Shephatiah, the children of Hephil, the children of Hethereth, the children of Zedban, the children of Ammon.
All the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants were 392.
And these were the ones who came up from Gal-Maha, Gal-Arsha, Sherub, Adam, and Amir. But they could not identify their father's house, nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel, the sons of Eliah, the sons of Hodah, 642.
Also of the priests, the sons of Obiah, the sons of Kaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife and daughters of Barzillai and Jodai, and was called by their name.
These sought to register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they absolutely but put from the priesthood.
And the tears of God said unto them, that they needed not peace of the most holy things, so there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. Altogether, the whole assembly was 42,360, besides the male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 245 men and singers.
Their horses were 736, their mules 245.
The camels were 135, 6,720 asses.
And some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work, and Tuchatha gave to the treasurer 1,000 grams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priests' garments.
So the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the treasury of the work 20,000 gold drachmas, or 2,200 silver minutes.
And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 gold drachmas, 2,000 silver minas, and 67 priestly garments.
So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, some of the servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns.
Okay. Thank you for doing that. So that at least gives you some ideas for naming children in your family, all of you young couples and grandparents. You can pass those on to your children for their grandkids there. But it must have been significant for the Israelites to record this. After all, they were leaving captivity finally, and these are the people that were returning. So it was of some import to them. And they had some level of organization and so on, trying to make this a manageable task. I mean, can you imagine, how many did it say in 66? 42,360 Atlas Van Lines to the rescue, I guess. You know, this is a big move. And so they're all recorded there for us. Moving on from there, in the time we have remaining tonight, I wanted to just review with you quickly two topics that we have looked at in the last week here. Some of you weren't able to be here for the Wednesday night meeting, and many of you for the men's prayer meeting. Obviously, we only had five yesterday, men's prayer. And I wanted to just remind you of what I spoke about on Wednesday very briefly. You don't have to turn there, but in the book of Acts and chapter 11, the Bible tells us about a man whose name is Barnabas. And I went through this all in some detail on Wednesday evening. And I commend that to your attention if you missed it or if you were here and want to review it again. There was this man named Barnabas who was a man of Cyprus, Acts chapter 4 told us, a Levite. And he was nicknamed by the apostles the son of encouragement, the son of exhortation or comfort, if you will, Barnabas, Bar and Navi, which really is the son of a prophet or son of encouragement or exhortation. This man helped with the Apostle Paul, who was then known as Saul, to bring him to the apostles. He was a man who was well respected in the church. He was one that the church decided to send from Jerusalem to Antioch when they heard of a situation developing there with a new church being born, and they needed a trustworthy and reliable man. They sent him to do that ministry. And it says that in Acts 11 and verse number 23, that he rejoiced when he saw the grace of God operating in that new little church. He was glad, and he encouraged them to continue in the faith, really, to with all purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. So on his lips were words of encouragement and an exhortation of a perseverance in the faith, to keep on believing. Don't give up, even in spite of perhaps the persecutions that they were facing, the trials in their life, of whatever sort they may have been. You know, there was still some division at this time, of course. Well, actually, I shouldn't say there was. There still is, even to this day, between Jews and Gentiles. And there were some people that went to preach, and they were only preaching to Jews. And then some came and preached to the Gentiles. But Barnabas came along and helped the church. And it says in verse number 24, and this is a shocker maybe to some of you, but it says in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Now, I joked with someone Wednesday evening. I said, I bet you've never heard the Bible saying that there was one good. There's none good, right? But that's referring to people before they're born again. And in a sense, nobody reaches perfection, obviously. But there is a sense in which Barnabas could be called a good man. Are you a good man, a good woman, one who is full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit? It says, in result of the ministry that they had there and his encouragement to them, a great many people were added to the Lord. And then he goes on to help the church again in Jerusalem and then in Antioch here, especially bringing Paul. And they taught there for a number of months, for a long time. But that was the encouragement briefly from Wednesday evening, that you would be like Barnabas, a good man. Don't think there is none good, so I'm not going to bother. No, there is none good. But once you're saved, God is working to make you good. And that's what Barnabas was, a good man. Now, the other topic, which I'll spend more time on, and we'll do that through looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10. And I spoke with the men who were at men's prayer yesterday about this. We didn't use this passage, this topic. And there's a lot that could be said about it. I just titled it, About Your Conscience. About Your Conscience, or How Is Your Conscience Doing? And there's texts on this in a number of places, in Romans 14 especially, and also 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. Actually, just by way of introductory definition, I suppose, I could refer to the verse in Romans chapter 2, where the Bible talks about Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do the things in the law. These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so that's just a brief definition of conscience and where it comes from. It's built into the image of God in man when God created man, And so that we come out of our mother's wombs with this built-in conscience, which has some notion of what's right and wrong, and it's really a deciding mechanism. And it tells us that here. It says the thoughts here, either accusing or else excusing them. So in a very simple way, just, you know, if the person is thinking about something or doing something, then their conscience will either accuse them or excuse them. Now, the conscience can be malinformed, I say, so that this accusing and excusing function is there still. It's there, but it can be, like we call a criminal, you know, somebody who's a criminal, who's just a cold-blooded murderer, you know, cold-hearted. Their conscience may have the accusing or excusing function, but it's been so seared over or so misinformed or so, how do you want to say? It's just, you know, if from youth you keep feeding this kid, you know, trash and violence and everything like this, it just warps their mind, as we say, and it can affect the effectiveness of the conscience, so that it becomes, in a sense, useless, but it's still there. Still, we have a conscience, and it's got this function. It's got inputs to it from God's law written in the heart, and from things that we've learned. What I'm going to do is assume, for the most part here, that we're talking about genuine believers when we're talking about their conscience. So I'm not talking about an unbeliever for the most part in this message, because their conscience is part of their depravity, being dead in sin. So it's not a very reliable guide as to what is right and wrong. It has some function of that, and thank the Lord for that, because with so many unbelievers on the face of the earth, if everybody was a cold-hearted criminal, we would be in a very violent place, wouldn't we? There is, through God's grace, some notion of decency, even if it's corrupted and twisted and all of that. Otherwise, it wouldn't make a difference if that Tom Daschle didn't pay his taxes. You know, nobody would care. Well, there's at least some uproar about this kind of thing. In any case, we're talking generally here about believers. An unbeliever's conscience is too messed up to try to work with. It needs to have salvation first. Then we move on from there. Well, 1 Corinthians 8, let me just read. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Paul possibly quoting the Corinthians here. "Knowledge puffs up," now he addresses that idea, "but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he yet ought to know. For if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords," he's speaking about the pantheon of Greek or Roman mythology, all these gods that they worship that are no gods, really. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge," which, might I add parenthetically, that knowledge is correct, that this well-informed believer, that an idol is nothing, and it's okay for them to eat this meat, "because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." That's verse 11. "But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother to stumble. Notice Paul here in summary is he is restricting his liberty to participate in this eating of meat in the idol's temple because he doesn't want his brother to stumble. And the background of this situation is somewhat more involved than what appears just on the surface. The idol temple in this time period could very well have been a gathering place not only for idol worship, but for other kinds of events, right? They could have had birthday parties at one of these idol temples. And so the issue is then, okay, if you're a believer and somebody invites you to this place, not to worship, we're not talking about worshiping idols here, but to go to that place and eat food there, like a restaurant, then what do you do? And this carries on in chapter 10. Let's just look there at chapter 10 in verse 23. And I'll read this subsection as well, down through 33. So that's the kind of situation. On top of that, we have this situation where when sacrifices were made, much like in the Old Testament here, it was not the case that the whole animal was burned up or given to the god of whatever it was. The animal was sacrificed and some was given to the god and then other was sold or it was eaten by people, but some of it was sold in what was the meat market there. So the question was then, okay, if I've got this, you know, this prime rib, has this thing been part of a cow which was sacrificed to this god in this temple? And the question for the believer was, okay, do I eat the prime rib or don't I? Because, I mean, should I pick the, you know, it's the regular versus the organic, okay? In this case, it's the regular versus the one offered in sacrifice to the idol, or maybe the other way around. You know, the pure one and the impure one. You know, is there a difference in the prime rib now as far as what I should eat? And so Paul is addressing this whole issue now. Not earlier in chapter 10, he says, look, you cannot be involved with idols and idol worship, and this is all demonic. But there are these, in that culture, these extraneous or surrounding things that happen. I mean, the animal was sacrificed to the idol. Now what do I do with the beef? Do I eat it or don't I eat it? At the market, you know, how do I tell? Stamp of approval, which was it offered in sacrifice or not? Well, Paul says this in this general context. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. You know, so don't bother going around doing an investigation on your own. It's not necessary. For the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness, quoting from a psalm here. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. In other words, you don't have to ask a question about where did this meat come from, this food that we're eating. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols. Now, why would they say that to you? You know, your neighbor sitting next to you at this dinner saying, you know, didn't you know that was offered to idols? Well, if it was not an issue for them, then they wouldn't have said anything, right? I mean, think about yourself, really. If you thought that you're in a situation that somebody could be offended or put into a difficult situation and you realize that, you know, there's nothing in this for me, there's no big deal to me, then you would just keep your big trap shut. But if the person says, you know, friend, that's been offered in sacrifice to idols, obviously there's some concern on their part that this is a problem. So he says this, and then Paul says, here's what you do in response to that. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Conscience, now he clarifies, I say, not your own. Why does he say that? Because you are sitting there thinking, I'm not going to ask any questions about my conscience. I'm just going to eat this and it's going to be good and then I'm going to go home. Not your own conscience, because your conscience isn't bothered by it. But The conscience of the other is the one that is at issue here. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And then he goes on, therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So here, God, your own liberty is being restricted because of your neighbor having a problem with what could be going on there. Why that guy is at the same dinner, I'm not sure. Maybe he thinks he can go there but not have the main course or something. I don't know what the exact context of that is, but here's somebody saying, or it could be an unbeliever who is testing you and saying, you know, this is offered in a sacrifice to idols. Are you going to take of this? And so he's putting some weight on that. And you can simply say, no, I'm not going to eat that because of the conscience of this guy, whether it's a believer or not. And so you're restricting your liberty in this matter of conscience in order to, as Paul says, win the many, the more, you know. In chapter 8 there, of course, he ends and says, look, I won't eat meat again if that makes that much of a difference. I'll just, you know, it's not a big deal. In other words, you're not commended to God for eating, and neither are you commended to God if you don't eat. And this is such an important concept, all this around this whole area of thinking. You know, if it's not a big deal, then why do you make a big deal about it? You know, either for or against. You know, we you know, if it's not a big deal in the case of, what example could we use? I mean, you know, wearing skirts, ladies, instead of pants to a particular place or church or with particular people there. If it's not a big deal, then why make a big deal about it? Just, you know, just fold up, as it were, and do what is, you know, going to be acceptable. It's not a big issue. This is about conscience, and we've just kind of touched on the definition of it and what it has to do with our response to somebody else's conscience. Now, what we got into more so yesterday and in the previous time we talked about it was the issue of when something is a sin or not a sin. And this is a bigger topic than I can develop all in the next few minutes, but let me just encourage you to think along a couple of lines. First of all, there are things which you may do at one time which are a sin, and at another time, the very same activity is not a sin. So, for example, we don't have anybody here who's around 15 years of age, but if you were 15, I don't know, what's the... Used to be you could drive when you were 16. Now they've changed it all around. But anyway, let's just say 16 is the day, okay? So when you turn 16, then you can... So the day before you turn 16, if you drive your car, that is a sin. Because it's illegal. On the road, I mean, now. I'm not talking about in the driveway or the garage or whatever. But the day after, you do the exact same thing, and it's okay. There's lots of examples of this sort of thing. So I'll just leave it at that one example. But there are things which are sin at one time and not at another time. It's not blurring the definition of what sin is, but it's the whole situation that you have to look at, the whole circumstance. You know, really the circumstances are sort of different, driving with a license and driving without a license, right? So they, in a sense, they're different, but it's the same exact activity that has been done. Now, there are other situations in which your conscience may be misinformed and something that is not a sin becomes a sin for you because of that. And that is dealt with, well, here. I mean, the guy who eats, who you caused to stumble because of your eating of meat, maybe you caused him to then begin to participate in these idol temples, and that to him is a sin because his conscience says, no, I can't do that. It's made more explicit in Romans chapter 14, if you just look at a couple of verses there. And I hope that you'll think about this and offer some questions later to help me formulate how we can go through this to help you with it. But, for instance, look at Romans 14, verse number 14. 14:14. Paul says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." So, eating of pork, for example, Paul says, "It's okay." The brother says, "That's not okay. I can't do that." God's Word, just agree with me on this premise, okay? I hope you do. But God's Word says it's okay for you to eat a pork chop, okay? I hope we agree with that. But if you don't, just suspend disbelief for a moment and suppose that the Bible tells you that it's okay to have a pork chop. So it's not a sin to eat pork. But your conscience, well, let's say the conscience of this other brother, says it is a sin to do that because the law tells me I shouldn't, and I've studied this issue out, and I know that that's not what God wants me to do. Now, they're wrong about that, but that's what they really genuinely, honestly believe. Now, if you eat a pork chop in front of this brother and say, you know, you just egg him on and you say, "Come on, just eat it. It's just a pork chop, you know?" And you cause him to do that, then Paul is saying here that to him, his conscience said, "That's an unclean food. I shouldn't do that." But you've induced him to do it, and so you've caused your brother to stumble, which I take to mean he's stumbled and he's actually sinned. Not because the eating of the pork chop was the sin, because it's not a sin, but his motivation behind doing it was wrong. In other words, I think that eating this pork chop is wrong. I think God has told me that from His Word, but I'm going to do it anyway. Now, whenever you do that kind of thing, I know God has told me this thing is wrong. And oftentimes, more often than this situation, I think we find ourselves doing things that we know are wrong and our conscience knows is wrong, and we're going to do it anyway. You know what I mean? We're going to do something. We're going to have bad thoughts, and we're gonna dwell on those things. We're gonna blow our stack, and we're not gonna restrain ourselves, or whatever the case is. So that's more often the case than the case that, at least for in my experience, maybe that represents yours as well. That you actually know God's Word says it's a sin. You believe it's a sin, but you go ahead and do something anyway. You fall into sin that way. This is a little different. This is God's Word says it's not a sin, but you believe it is a sin, or I should say the brother believes it's a sin. You induce him to fall into that, what he thinks is a sin, and so you've caused him to stumble and to offend against his own conscience. Paul says here and in 1 Corinthians, you have sinned if you've done that, because you've caused an offense to a brother. So let that widen your whole scope of what sin is about. Now, it is true that your brother's conscience is badly informed, and it should be fixed. Now, I'll use our brother Mike, because he gave me an example of this that's troubled him. It's about Catholics that fast on Friday. Well, they really fast. They don't eat meat on Friday, but they fast from meat. Okay, so they don't eat meat on Friday. And so then the question is that right or wrong? Or if they eat meat on Friday, are they sinning? Because it's perfectly legitimate for us to eat meat on Friday. I mean, I eat meat on most Fridays. I know you probably do too, of some sort or another, or some meat product. Okay, so how do we process through this? Well, this is where we talked about it yesterday, and my thought developed on it a little bit more over since yesterday, and it just is amazing to think about this. Think about this with me. The person says, I should not eat meat on Friday. So their conscience says it's wrong to eat meat on Friday. So if you egg them on and say, come on, it's just meat, just eat it, and you cause them to do that against their conscience, they are sinfully motivated to say, by saying, okay, I think God has told me not to eat this on Friday, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to go against what I think God has said. Now, that's a terrible attitude. Don't do that. Don't ever go against what you think God has said. Now, if you need help to know what God has said, you can read your Bible, you can ask your pastor, you can ask other believers, but don't go against what you think God has told you to do or to not do. But in any case, this is what happens. The person who is thinking they should fast for meat on Friday eats the meat, they sin. Even though eating meat is not a sin, they've done it for a bad motivation, and their conscience is misinformed. So they're doing it out of wrong information. God doesn't like wrong information. It's sin. It's sinful. It's not truth. So if they eat meat on Friday, it's a sin for them. But now think about this. If they think, because their church has taught them, the tradition has taught them, their priest has taught them that they should not eat meat on Friday, and they go about doing that, what is their motivation behind doing that? Purely love for God? Or is it maybe they think they're going to garner favor with God by doing that? Well, let's suppose it's the latter, because I think a lot of people are in that circumstance. So if they don't eat meat on Friday and they have this belief system about it, I just said if they eat meat on Friday induced by you to cause them to stumble, they've sinned. But if they eat meat on Friday, if they don't eat meat on Friday, they've still sinned. Because they've done it for the wrong reason. See? They are doing it because they think they're gaining favor with God. But let me put it this way. They are not eating meat because they are thinking they're gaining favor with God. But if they do eat meat, they're going against their conscience, which they think God has informed, which is a sinful motivation, and so they're sinning also. Now, is that a strange thought? They're sinning if they do, and they're sinning if they don't. So what's the solution? The only solution is to change their beliefs, to change their motivation, to inform their conscience to tell them what the Scriptures actually teach about this. Because look, if you're sinning if you do and sinning if you don't, you're gonna be coming apart at the seams because you can't do right either way. So the only way to do it is to, as Paul says in Romans 14:23, to do it from faith, because whatever is not from faith is sin. And so you've got to change the beliefs. And so once you do that and inform the conscience properly, then it can be used because it agrees with God's word, it can be used as a guide to conduct. So the person, then, if you teach them and their eyes are opened and they say, oh, I can eat meat or not eat meat on Friday, it doesn't matter. And so then, whether they eat meat or don't eat meat, then it's not a sin. Whereas before, whether they did or didn't, it was a sin. See that? Kind of opens up a new window as to how sinful we can be, how wrong we can be if our motivations are wrong, if our beliefs and our conscience is misinformed. So let me ask you a couple of questions. I have a question for you. Is your conscience in line with the Bible? In other words, when you think about things, is your conscience really in line with what the Scriptures teach? Or is it messed up in some way? You know, I'll put it in terms of you, are you going with your gut feeling? You know, that expression, your gut. Or are you really informed about what God has to say on an issue? You know, I feel like this is what I... Wait a minute. What do you mean you feel? I ask you, is your feelings aligned with the Scripture? Because if you feel the wrong way, then you're going to be in the situation like this person eating or not eating meat. I feel like this is the right thing to do. If you go ahead and do it, it might be a sin. But if you don't do it, it might still be a sin because your feelings are wrong. And you're thinking, I'm the authority here. I'm the one that establishes what is right and wrong. My gut feeling here. How about this? Are you causing another believer to stumble into sin? In other words, do you care about their conscience? Not just your own conscience, but theirs. Do you watch how your life's activities are motivated? Are they motivated like this, Romans 14:23? Doing it from faith. Because if it's not from faith, it's sin, no matter what it is. Even if it's a so-called good thing. Do you regularly violate your conscience? Do you have a besetting sin in which you are regularly violating your conscience? Your conscience knows this is wrong, but you're regularly violating that. I speak to myself as well as to you. What are you doing to your conscience when you regularly do that? Wow. You beat it down a little bit, and a little bit more, and a little bit more. What's going to be the next step? Do you regularly have doubts about what you're doing, whether you should be doing it or not? And boy, there's all kinds of examples we could use, but we have to just close there with those questions. So I want you to think about that, and maybe you can bring to my attention some other issues or related questions to this. I'd enjoy to be able to put that together. I have 2 pages of notes so far on the conscience, and hopefully this has been helpful. We did go through a lot more detail yesterday in some of this, but it's an important issue because it kind of gets to the heart of how you know, well, who's your authority, how you know what's right and wrong, how that's informed. I mean, if it's misinformed, then you're going to have problems. And so I hope that you will take those things to heart and think about your conscience and that of your brother or sister. Perhaps there's somebody in your life that maybe has a few less scruples than you have about certain things. You've got to be able to live with that person and deal with that in a Christian fashion, which may mean restricting your liberty, reinforming your conscience, helping them inform their conscience. I mean, all of these things. So hopefully that's a challenging thing for your thinking tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to study. Help us to be good people like Barnabas, and help us, Lord, to take to heart these teachings about how you have given us a mechanism to accuse or else excuse, and that it would be well informed and really used by the Spirit of God to help us to walk rightly before you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.